I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. As this morning we begin a study of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to read verses 1 and 2 together. Ephesians chapter 1. We begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have just to declare your word today. Father, I thank you that your word does not go forth apart from your working. Lord, your word always accomplishes everything for which you send it. It is both a convicting force and a confirming force. It encourages, it builds up, it edifies, and it tears down, it exposes, and it calls for change. We pray, Lord, that you might use your word in all of its fullness this day. We ask you, we invite you to speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray especially for anyone with us who is not a Christian, that even in this hour they might be called to your dear Son. And I pray for your people that, Lord, you would build us up, and where there's sin in our life, that you would expose it and bring us to repentance over it. Lord, above all, may you put yourself on display. May you work in such a way, in and through this service, that, Lord, we would have our eyes fixed upon you. We love you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Normally, when we would start a new book for study, we would take time in our first sermon to introduce the book, to sort of give an overview of it, talk about it in its fullness, and then take the next sermon and begin to look at it in its parts. But this morning I want to depart from that method, and I want to jump right into the first two verses. Because it seems that the apostle, when he wrote this, was anxious to get right at some of the themes that you're going to see expounded throughout this book. In the first verse he says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And one of the things that you see in the book of Ephesians, perhaps more than any New Testament letter, is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. That is, that God works according to His will. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And so right away Paul says, I want you to know I'm an apostle, not by my own choice, not by the vote or the recognition of the churches, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he says in verse 1 that he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's where I want us to set our attention this morning, on that statement, that he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, because in that introduction, in that salutation, you have what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I think very well, the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. In verse 1, you have the definition of a Christian in the very way that he addresses these Christians. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to think about this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? He uses three different defining terms in that first verse. This morning we're going to look at the first one, but let me point out all three. Number one, when he writes to these people, and by the way, he's writing to believers at large. This was written to the church at Ephesus, the entire church. And this was a circulatory letter. This was passed around to the churches, even as we read it in all of our churches this morning, in the New Testament canon. And so he's writing to Christians at large, and yet he writes to every Christian, and he says, you are saints. This is the first defining term that I want us to look at. We'll look at it today. What does it mean to be a saint? A Christian is a saint. And second, he addresses these people as faithful, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Tonight, we're going to come back and look at that term. What does it mean to be faithful in this context? And then third, he addresses these Christians and he says they are in Christ Jesus. And I want to suggest today that that's what it means to be a Christian. It means you're a saint. It means you're faithful. It means you're in Christ Jesus. Every Christian is a saint. Excuse me. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is faithful in this use of the term. And every Christian is in Christ Jesus. We begin this morning with that first term. Every Christian is a saint. And the first point I would make this morning is the primary need of the church is to realize exactly what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? This is the primary need that we face not only in our day, but this is the primary need of the church in any day. To know and to remember and to insist on what it really means to be a Christian. In fact, I would go this far. I would say this, that every problem that the church throughout the ages has experienced, when churches get off center, when churches get off track, it can be traced to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian at all. What does it mean to be a Christian? It might sound silly to you, but I believe it's more vital than most people think that it is for us to understand this issue. You may say, well, this is simple and this is silly. Why are we talking about this? This is the need of our day for the church to understand what it means to be a Christian. For example, is a Christian simply someone who tries to live a good life, tries to be a good person? If you say you're a Christian, does that simply mean that you've learned some doctrinal truths about Jesus Christ and that you affirm those things with your lips? I mean, if you say that you've read the doctrinal statement of this church, for example, or you've read the New Testament and you believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the God-man, you believe He lived a perfect life, you believe He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, you believe He was raised from the dead, you believe He's the only way to heaven, you believe that salvation is by grace through faith, and you can affirm all of those things. You believe the great creeds of Christianity, and you believe all these doctrinal truths. Well, does that mean you're a Christian? Is a Christian someone who's gone through certain procedural steps? You say, I met with a counselor, and I prayed the prayer, and I walked the aisle, and I made my decision public, and I followed the Lord in baptism, and thus I know that I'm a Christian. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is a Christian someone who has passed some kind of course? You know, in some church traditions, you enter into a course of study at a certain age, and when you complete that course of study, the church basically puts its stamp of approval on you and you're presented to the church for membership. You are confirmed. Is that what it means to be a Christian, that you have engaged in the church's course of study and you've passed all of it and you believe all of it and you can ascribe to all of it and thus you are a Christian now and you're baptized or you're accepted in the church's membership? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is a Christian someone who has a tradition, a history with a certain church or with a certain denomination? Someone says, well, I know I'm a Christian because I've grown up a Baptist, or I've grown up a Southern Baptist, or I'm a member of the Catholic Church, or I'm a member of this church or that church, and thus I'm a Christian. Or they say, I've always been a member of this certain church. I grew up at Spring Memorial Baptist Church and grew up there. My parents went there. My name has been on the roll since I was born, and thus I know I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this church or that church. Is that what it means? Is a Christian anyone who's willing to identify themselves with our group? I mean, they're willing to come to the church and they understand what we're about and where we're going and they've read the doctrinal statement and they've heard what we believe about salvation and they want to be a part, so they must be a Christian, right? This is a vital issue. Beloved, I say it without any hesitation, that our churches are full of people who believe themselves to be Christians based on many of the things I've just mentioned. And in fact, I would go further and say that there are people gathered or sitting in their homes this day, not at the church, in their homes, all around our city, all around our state, all around our country, all around the world, who have a measure of assurance about them because of one of these things. I know I'm going to heaven because I can remember when I prayed the prayer. I know I'm going to heaven. I can remember when I walked the aisle. I know I'm going to heaven. I can remember when I was baptized. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm a Baptist. How dare you ask me whether or not I'm a Christian? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Southern Baptist. My goodness. How could you ask me such a question? And I further know that there are people who would not say That is why they're confident they're going to heaven. But when the genuineness of their faith is really pressed, that's where they run for their confidence. And when I talk about their faith being pressed, I mean maybe they just sit under Bible teaching and they begin to wonder, am I really a Christian or not? So they run to these things in their mind. They run to these things in their heart. They say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven. I can remember. I remember the date. I've got a little certificate at home. When I prayed the prayer, when I walked the aisle, when I was baptized. And so they run to these things for their confidence. But what I want to ask this morning is, where did we ever get the idea that that is a biblical grounds for assurance? Is that where the Bible teaches us to go when we want to know whether or not we're saved? What's the answer? No. No, that's not where you go to get your assurance. Not the date you prayed the prayer, not the date you were baptized, not some confirmation process, not joining the church, not your family history, not what you've done or not done in certain organizations and groups. You know, that's another thing people talk about. Well, I've done this and I've given this amount of money and I've served in these areas. That is not where the Bible teaches we should go when we want to know whether or not we're saved. And do you know where we... I want to ask, where did we ever get the idea that is where we're to go? And you know what the answer is? It comes from not really understanding what it means to be a Christian. I mean, it comes to an issue that simple. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Let me just say, the church, we cannot afford to give an indistinct sound on this issue. It's too much at stake. In fact, let me approach it from yet another angle before we move on, because I think it's so easy for people to be deceived in this area, and I don't want us to be deceived. Let me approach it another way. I would put it to you in the form of a question. How was it that these first century believers that we read about in the book of Acts, how was it that they had such a powerful influence on the world around them? I mean, these were common men and women. When Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he says, you know, there were not many of you mighty according to the flesh, not many of you wise, not many of you noble. He's saying to them, you know, you're a common lot. You're not among the most intelligent in the world. You're not among the rich and the nobility and the influential. You don't have any great power about you. You're a common people whom the Lord has saved, for the most part. How was it that those common men and women were used by God to literally turn their world upside down? How did it happen? You know what the answer is? The reason why they had such a powerful influence is because they were what they really claimed to be. They didn't just have the name Christian. They had really come to know the Christ. The Lord had really changed their lives. I'll say it to you this way. It was not their organization that impacted their world. It was not their strategies that impacted their world. It was not their methodologies that had such a great impact upon their world. It was the quality of their life. They were a people altogether different from the world around them. They were a people who gave evidence that they had been with the Master. They were a people whose lives had been genuinely changed. And due to the presence of God in them and working through them, they were the salt and the light of the world. God used them precisely because they knew Him. And I want to ask you, does your life match that picture? One of the ways that we can escape deception in the area of salvation is when we stop holding on to the title Christian and we start looking at the New Testament descriptions of Christians and we ask, does that portrait look like me? Not do I carry the same title, but does my life bear the same marks? Because I want to say to you, friend, and I say it in love, if you carry the title Christian, but your life doesn't match the description of Christians, you are deceived. If you say you're a Christian, but what was true of Christians in the New Testament is not true of you, you are deceived. And so what we must do, if we want to properly understand what a Christian is we have to take the Word of God in its raw form, so to speak. Not watering it down, not shifting it around so it makes us feel more comfortable, not emptying it of its meaning. We've got to take these terms, we've got to take these descriptions that we find in the New Testament, take them just as they are, and ask now, is that me? And in this first verse, he gives us three describing terms to tell us what it means to be a Christian. And the first one we look at this morning, and that is a Christian is a saint. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the, what does it say? Saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he use this word, saints, to describe these believers? If we're going to get a hold of this term, as you know, one of the things we have to do if we're going to think right about something is we've got to get rid of our wrong thinking. So if we want to understand the term saints, we have to understand what it doesn't mean. Because unfortunately, living in a lost and dying world, our minds are shaped many times by wrong conceptions of biblical words. Number one, let me say this, that to be a saint is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about sainthood. Now, I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to understand. I'm simply trying to be honest with the Scriptures. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about sainthood is not what the Bible teaches about sainthood. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that a saint is someone who has been designated a saint by church procedure. That is, someone, first of all, who's a saint is dead. They're in heaven. Many times they've been martyred. And what happens in the Roman Catholic system is someone is nominated to be a saint. They go before a council. They don't go personally because they've died. But their name goes before a council. Someone appears before the council who argues the merit of this person. They must become a saint based upon meritorious activity while they lived on the earth. And it must be shown that they were involved in at least one confirmed miracle. And so someone argues for their being designated a saint. Someone else appears before the council. They are called the devil's advocate. And they argue against the person. And then based upon what goes on in the council, the person is either designated a saint or they are not. But a saint, according to the Roman Catholic view, is someone who has died, they are in heaven, they have lived a meritorious life here on earth in some special way, notable way. They are involved in one confirmed miracle, and they've passed the council. They've been designated as a saint by the church. Now I want to ask you, does that match what we've just read? No, these saints are very much alive, aren't they? They're reading the letter. They're not in heaven. And furthermore, he's writing to the entire church, and they're all called saints. And no doubt there were varying levels of obedience among these people. These people weren't all notable. So it doesn't match that definition of sainthood. But there's another definition of saint that we need to get rid of, and that's what we could just call the worldly view of sainthood. Just the common conversation that you hear from men and women as we live in the world. If someone says to you, that person is a saint, what do they mean? They mean, well, that person's a really good person. They're really nice. Or you'll hear someone say something like this, I'm no saint. And what do they mean? Don't try to make me out better than I am, right? I'm no saint. I'm no special person. I'm no really good person. I'm no saint. And so their idea is that a saint is someone who really lives a good life. They're really a good person. In other words, they are called a saint based upon their personal goodness. But again, I want you to know that's not what we have here. And by the way, if you want to know how much this thinking influences you, how many here this morning have ever referred to yourself as a saint? Someone says, who are you? So I'm a saint. Anybody ever done that? Do you know why you don't want to use that word about yourself? Because you've been influenced by this definition. Whether you're conscious of it or not, that's how you think of sainthood. But that's not the biblical use of the word. Four things I want you to see about being a saint this morning. Number one, know this, every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. 61 times in the New Testament, the term saints or saint is used to describe believers. 61 times. And you take all... In fact, let me say this. This is amazing to me. This is one of the favorite words in the New Testament to talk about Christians. Yet you and I rarely use it. If you want to know how the word has been distorted in its meaning, to think about the fact they would refer to one another this way, and we never use the word. 61 times. And you take all those references, and what becomes clear is that every Christian is one. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." He's speaking to believers at large in Corinth, and he says, "You are saints by calling. You have been sanctified by Christ Jesus, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he's ending his letter, and in the 13th verse he writes, "All the saints greet you." Now, either he was giving a greeting on behalf of people in heaven, that would be the Roman Catholic view, or he's giving greetings just from the really good people in the church, that would be the carnal worldly view of sainthood, or he's saying, "All the Christians greet you," which is what he meant. Let me give you another example from this very book that we're starting to study this morning. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, look at verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Talking about why the Lord has ordained these offices in His church, He says He has given pastors to build up the saints, to equip the saints, He says in verse 12. What, are we just equipping people in heaven? Are we equipping just the really good people in the church? No, the idea is our task is to equip Christians. He says, equip the saints. Then he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So again, you see, every Christian is a saint. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a saint. Here's the second thing I want to teach you about this word. Not only is every Christian a saint, but here's what it means. Every saint has been set apart. Every Christian has been set apart. The word translated saints is the word hagios, and it means to sanctify or to set apart, to separate from something, to separate to something. A Christian is someone who has been separated by God, separated, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:2, by calling. There you were in your lost condition. There you were in your sins. You were a part of a lost and dying world on its way to hell. You were separated from the living God. You were outside the family of God. You were outside the blessing of God. What did the Lord do? He brought the gospel of His dear Son to you through declaration. Someone witnessed to you. Someone preached to you. You heard the Word of God. The Holy Spirit brought it to bear upon your heart. And through that, God called you. You saw yourself as a sinner. You understood that the Son of God died for your sins on a cross and has been raised from the dead. You saw yourself as needing Him. And from your heart, with sorrow over your sins and an understanding that you were separated from God, you put your faith in the living Christ. And at that moment, that calling took place and God saved you. Do you know what He did? He separated you. He took you out of the realm of the common and He brought you into the realm of special use and special relationship. He took you out of your spiritual blindness. He gave you spiritual sight. He took you out of your spiritual deadness. He gave you spiritual life. He took you out of a lost and dying world. He put you into His family and into His kingdom. God separated you from the world at large. He put you into His special people, His family, His peculiar people, called the church. That's what God did. He separated you out. That's what it means to be a saint. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. Let me show you this. Go to the left there, to the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, and look at verse 14. You see, by virtue of this calling, by virtue of salvation, what has happened is your relationships have changed in two directions. Your relationship to the world has forever changed, and your relationship toward God and toward His people has forever changed. That is, if you're truly a Christian. Galatians 6, look at verse 14. One of the things we need to do as we read the Bible is ask, what does that verse mean? Let's don't just read them, let's understand them. And look what it says. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does that mean? It means that through the work of Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, and through the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, God bring you to an understanding of what the cross means. God bring you to faith in His Son. What happened is that now forever, in an unalterable way, your relationship to the world has been made forever different. And the world's relationship to you has been made forever different. And beloved, listen, you can't undo it. This is not something you did. This is something God did in you. He so changed you. He so made you different that you can never relate to the lost world as you once did before you were saved, and the lost world can't relate to you anymore. A saint is someone who in many ways is just like every other person in the world. We have our families, we go to work, we earn a living, we send our kids to school. In all those ways, we're the same as everybody else, but in the most important way, in the most eternal way, we are altogether different from the rest of the world. God has changed us. God has called us out of the world and made us a part of His family. So that now forever by the work of the cross, the world has been cut off from me and I from the world. It reckons me as dead to itself and I reckon myself as dead to it. Forever changed. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:14 when He said, "You are the light of the world." He doesn't say you should be the light of the world. He doesn't say you must be the light of the world. He says you are. By virtue of what the Lord has done in your life when He saved you, you've been made light. You know God. You know the Savior. You know the way. You know the gospel. You know what life really is. You're the light of the world. And He goes on to say this, verse 14, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Christians are not meant to just blend into the world around them. You have been saved so as to shine as lights in a dark and dying world. Made completely different. So different that the world can look at you and say, "There's something shining. There's something different from what I have." What's the explanation? What's the difference? No, you don't just blend in. You've been called out. Jesus said this in John chapter 15. I want you to turn there, please. John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. John 15, look at verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but," how is it, dear friend, that you're no longer of the world? What happened that changed your status? Look what Jesus says. Verse 19, "But I," what? "Chose you out of the world." You see, saints by calling. Saints by calling. "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You and I have been made so different that the evidence of our difference is that the world can no longer understand us. cannot relate to how we think, cannot relate to how we see things, cannot relate to our priorities, cannot relate to what fuels our passions and drives our lives. The world can't make sense of us. And in fact, it is an intimidating, it is a convicting influence in the open wounds of this world that sin causes. You're a troublesome, meddlesome factor just by virtue of who you are. I wonder, let's ask the question, do you fit the portrait? Has the Lord made you so different by virtue of saving you that the world can no longer relate to you, and in some ways you no longer see the world in the way you once did? Has that happened in your life? Well, let me ask it this way. Has anybody ever hated you because you love Jesus? Has anybody ever been troubled about you because your life is so different, it's a convicting influence to them? And you know what we do to escape the portrait of a Christian? Is we compliment ourselves. We have no reason to compliment ourselves. People say, well, I love the Lord, but the reason why I get along, the reason why I blend in so well, the reason why I can get along with anybody and everybody is because I'm cultured, you see. I'm just a kind, complimentary kind of person. I'm just nice to be around. I think most Christians get into trouble because of their personalities. And I'm just such a nice, cultured, classy person. Nobody ever gets upset with me. So I guess that was our Lord's problem, huh? He just didn't have enough culture about him? Just didn't have enough class? What was it? He just had a bad temperament, a bad personality? Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute, what does it say? You. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, Jesus says, here's how it's going to be for you in the world. If they love me, they'll love you. If they hate me, they'll hate you. Does your life so clearly shine forth Christ that you are loved by the people who love Him and you are hated by the people who hate Him? This is such a clear difference that, you know, when we're persecuted, that's why we're to rejoice. Because when we're persecuted, not for doing sinful things, not for being obnoxious, but when we're persecuted because we love Christ and we love His Word and we preach the truth and we desire to live it out, when you're persecuted for that reason, do you know that is a great evidence that the Lord has really made you a saint, that He has done that life-changing work in you? Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't you understand that when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of false things about you because they don't like what you stand for, don't you understand you're in a long line of good company? I mean, this is how they treated the prophets who came before you. And the fact that you are so different from the world, that you are a troubling influence to those who hate Christ, don't you understand that is an evidence that God has in fact saved you, that you are a saint? So number one, every Christian is a saint. Number two, every saint has been set apart. You've been made different. The Lord took you out of the world, made you a part of His family, took you out of a realm of death, made you alive, took you out of the realm of blindness, gave you sight. You're not of this world, though you're in it. You're a pilgrim passing through, and your home is heaven. And you're a shining light in the midst of this dark world, and you are the salt of the earth. And salt is not only a preserving influence, it is a stinging influence when you put it in a wound. That's who we are. If indeed we're Christians, because that's what it means to be a saint. There's a third thing about a saint. Every Christian is a saint. Every saint has been set apart. Third, every saint has been cleansed. Every saint has been cleansed. This word, as I said a moment ago, it means to sanctify, to set apart. Well, when you were going to sanctify vessels for use in the temple, for example, in the Old Testament, it involved cleansing. It involved a ceremonial cleansing. Those vessels would be set apart. They were regarded as holy instruments. They were not to be defiled. When the Lord calls His saints, when the Lord saves someone through faith in His Son, He does a cleansing work in them. Every saint has been cleansed. You've been cleansed in two ways. Number one, you've been cleansed from the guilt of sin. From the guilt of sin. You and I, you understand, we were born into this world in such a state that we were cut off from God and in such a state that God did not receive us. He had separated Himself from us. I want to ask you, what was it that separated us from God when we were born into this world? What's the answer? Sin. Sin. And it's a great gulf between a human being and God. Sin is a great gulf. No one grows up a Christian. No one grows up praying. No one grows up loving God. The Bible says we're born into this world separated from a holy God, and the separation is sin. And the gulf is so great that there's nothing we can do to close that gap. You say, well, I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to try to live a good life. I want you to know, dear friend, according to the Scriptures, you can be as good as you want to be, as good as you can try to be, and you will never bridge the gap by your works. Your works can't bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And no amount of religious activity can bridge the gap. You say, I'm going to go to church. I'll join a church. I'll be baptized. I'll go through the teaching classes, I'll learn the doctrine. No amount of religious activity will ever bridge the gap. No, God has told us in His Word how there can be reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man, and the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, what we couldn't do, God did. God came in the form of a man. He came taking to Himself a sinless humanness, a sinless human nature, living on this earth, the God-man, lived on this earth for 33 years without sin. Thus, He did not deserve to die. He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners like me and you. He died in our place. And His precious blood that was spilled out is of sufficient value and of sufficient cleansing power to forgive all of our sins. And they put the Son of God in a tomb, and 3 days after they put Him there, He came out alive, demonstrating that He is who He claimed to be, demonstrating that the Father accepted His payment. And He's ascended to the right hand of His Father, and now He brings salvation to people through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is shared. People hear how to be saved. The Holy Spirit wakes up from a death sleep, men and women, opens blinded eyes, opens deaf ears, and people see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They see themselves to be sinful. They see themselves to be lost and undone and unable to do one thing to fix the problem. And they must look away from themselves to the Son of God. And when God grants them faith and they reach out with the faith God gives them and take hold of the Son of God, Jesus saves them. And what He does, He washes away all their sins. All past, all present, all future, all forgiven. And God then takes all the perfect righteousness of His own Son and He imputes it to our spiritual account. He puts it on our credit so that now when God looks at us, He says, you are clean, but more than just clean, you are holy. That's what it means to be a saint. It means that in the sight of God, we are holy. In the sight of God, we belong to Him. In the sight of God, we are a peculiar people, taken out of the world, brought into God's family, not by anything we've done, but based on God's grace alone. If you're a Christian, you've been cleansed. But listen, not only have you been cleansed from the guilt of sin, if you're a saint, you've been cleansed from the pollution of sin. That is, God has not just done something in a positional way in your life, God has actually done something substantive in your life, on the inside of you. Now, the Lord didn't take all the sin out of you. The flesh is still there. There's still a sin principle within you. But God has forever, right now in your life, He has changed your relationship to sin. And no longer is any Christian a slave of sin. Every single believer has been set free. And every single believer has been changed on the inside. Now, this is a truth we've got to get a hold of. I think the church of our day has so stressed, I'm talking about biblical churches, we have so stressed salvation by grace through faith alone, which we should stress. We have so stressed the positional elements of salvation that we have forgotten the experiential elements of salvation. And when you and I were saved, the Lord didn't just take our name off a roll going to hell and put our name on a roll going to heaven. He did something more than that. He didn't just change our status. He changed us. He made us a new creation. Something went on the inside of us that has forever changed us and our relationship to sin, our relationship to God, our relationship to God's people, and our relationship to the world. You say, what did God do? Well, He separated me in the realm of my thinking. The Bible teaches that in Christ we have the mind of Christ. God has given us the capacity to think in step with His Son. We never had that before. You can go to a million Bible study classes, but unless you've experienced the new birth, you'll never be able to apprehend, comprehend, and rejoice in the Scriptures. You'll hear all the teaching, but it won't ever make sense. When the Lord saves someone, He gives them the mind of His Son. He gives them the capacity to understand Scripture. Now, that's a lifelong journey. And the Lord will be at work in our lives changing our thinking and teaching us and growing us and maturing us. But the very instant you're called a saint, the very instant you're saved, you now have this new capacity to understand truth. You couldn't have been saved without it. And He separates us as a result in our perspectives. With the mind of Christ, we begin to look at our world differently. We begin to look at ourselves differently. We look at God differently. We look at one another differently. We understand the church differently. Everything takes on a new significance. He separates us in the realm of our affection. What we love. On Monday mornings, our staff were studying through a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote many years ago. It's entitled Religious Affections. I believe that's the title. But in this book, Jonathan Edwards makes the case that we need to hear, which is you can't separate the will from the affections. These two things are tied together. What you really love, you choose. See, we're living in a day where we've separated these things in our thinking. We think you can really love things that you don't choose. People say, I love God, and yet they don't love His church. They say, I love the people of God, but they don't love His church. They say they love the Word of God, but they don't come to be taught. We're living in a day when people can believe that they love God, but they come to church once out of every four services. Or they don't come at all. They may sit at their home for 20 years and say, oh, but I know the Lord and I love God. No, listen, you'll know what you love by what you choose. Your loves are not separated from your choices. And when the Lord saves someone, He gives them holy affections. A love for Him, a love for obedience, a love for His Word, a love for His people, a love for His church, a love for service, a love for ministry. God gives us new loves, a love for holiness, a hatred for sin. A separation occurs in the realm of our speech. God begins to clean up our language. Things that used to come out of our mouths and didn't bother us, now the Lord teaches us. The Holy Spirit says, oh, listen, that's not what I redeemed you to say. That's not the kind of speech that ought to come out of a clean heart. He separates us in the realm of our behavior. This is all progressive. None of us will ever be perfect on this side of glory in any of these areas. But I mean the moment the Lord saves someone, He so makes them different that they begin a pursuit in all of these areas. And for the rest of our lives, we are a different people becoming more and more different. This is a biblical definition of a Christian, someone who's a saint. And a saint is someone who's been set apart, and a saint is someone who has been cleansed. And they're being cleansed as they're being sanctified. That leads to the fourth and the final thought this morning. And this gets to our view of the church. And that is this, every church is an assembly of saints. What is a church? Is it simply an organization? Is it a building? Is it a club? Is it a group that someone just decides to join? That's what you would think if you look at what's going on in our churches today. You would really think that the church is just a group and we're doing our best just to get people to belong to the group. And that our joy comes when people simply want to belong to the group. Do you think that's how it is? Do you think there's rejoicing in heaven when we hit our attendance goals? I mean, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with measuring how we're keeping up with people and shepherding people if that's the motive. But I want you to know, I don't think that's what gets the angels all fired up. Do you think there was a party in heaven, you know, when we announced our figures this morning? Answer? I don't think so. Because that's not what the church is. The church's health and vitality is not measured by how many people occupy a spot on Sunday. If it is, then there are people who are in false doctrine that are healthier than we are. No, that's not the measure. The church is God's family. The church is an assembly of saints. And ideally, no one should ever belong to a local church who has not been changed in the way we've just seen described. Called out, made different, born again, given new affections. That's the church. And I want to say, no one else is really in the church, no matter what role they belong to, you see. You can have your name on the church roll, but not be going to heaven, because those going to heaven have been changed. They're saints. They're saints. And God gives great privilege to His saints. One of the things that to me makes the Bible just come alive is to understand the history surrounding it. We need to understand this city of Ephesus. It was a lot like Spring, Texas. It was a lot like Houston, Texas. The city of Ephesus was a metropolitan city of its day. It was a worldly city from the standpoint that it was a river city, not far from the coast. A lot of commercial activity there. Merchants would come there, and so it was known for its business. It was a wealthy city, successful from a financial standpoint. It was a wicked city. In Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. And this temple was a storehouse for great wealth. In fact, it was literally the Bank of Asia. And a part of its worship there at the Temple of Diana, there were hundreds of prostitutes, temple prostitutes. And so sexual immorality was woven into all of their worship. And it was an influential city because it was the capital city of proconsular Asia. A political city, or center, as well as a commercial center. Now here is Almighty God. And He's going to send a letter to His world. Who's He going to send it to? Is He going to send it to the business leaders of Ephesus? Is He going to send it to the political leaders of Ephesus? Is He going to send it to the wealthy in Ephesus? Maybe because it was a wicked city. Maybe He'll just send it to the really good people in Ephesus. No, He says to the saints. Because you see, here's how God is going to work. He's going to put His word into the hands of His people, whom He has changed by His grace, and then He's going to use these people with His word in hand to turn their world upside down. And the world won't be turned upside down because they got a hold of some great strategy, because they got a hold of some great organization, because they had some great methodology or philosophy. He's going to turn the world upside down because of the quality of the life that they live by His grace. He's going to make them such a different people in the midst of their dark world that they cannot be ignored. And He's going to set them aflame with the fire that comes from heaven and the Holy Spirit. And they're going to go out with a burning zeal and love for God, taking His word in hand and telling the whole world about this great God and Savior who saves through faith in His Son. And using that different people, their world will be changed. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. Not I walk the aisle and pray the prayer and enter the baptistry. Not I was confirmed. No, the living God brought the gospel to my ears one day, and the Holy Spirit gave me eyes to see when I couldn't see before, and ears to hear when I couldn't hear before, and a heart that opened to Jesus when it wasn't open before. And I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I understood Him to be my only hope. I was lost and undone. And with the faith God gave, I took hold of His Son. He made me a new creation. He gave me new affections. My life has never been the same since. By the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And some love me who love God, and some hate me who hate Him. But one thing that cannot be ignored, one thing that cannot be denied, is that we are God's light. Salt. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means for the church to be the church. I want to ask you this morning, my friend, are you a saint? Have you been separated out? Have you experienced a new birth? Has the Lord called you? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Has the Lord changed you on the inside so that your thinking is different, your perspectives are different, your affections are different? Tonight we're going to come back and see that a Christian is faithful. We'll see what that means in this context, but this morning I want to ask you, are you, by God's grace, a saint? Let's bow our heads together, please. In just a moment, we're going to offer a time of invitation. It's a time of decision. Based upon what we've heard from God's Word. And I invite you, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never experienced salvation, would you come today? There are people who are ready to counsel with you and help you. I always want to make clear, you're not saved by coming forward. You could come forward and go through a counseling session and still not be saved. Now, a person is saved when the Lord reveals Himself to them through His Word. And for the first time, they understand who Christ is and what He did for them. And they receive Him. But there are people who are willing and ready to help you in that decision, to counsel with you. And I invite you to come just meet one of the pastors who will be standing here and say, that's my need. I want to know the Lord. I really want to know God. And then I want to ask you, dear Christian brother, sister, you say you're a saint. You say the Lord has changed you. If that's true, then I know He's given you a love for things that you didn't love before and a hatred for things you didn't hate before. But I wonder, have you grown cold? Is there a lukewarmness that has crept into your life that doesn't speak of who you really are? What the Lord has done in you? Your life is not telling the truth about what God has done in your life. Would you repent of that today? And ask the Lord to bring revival to your heart. And then the church is made up of saints. And perhaps there's saints here this morning. You are born again, but you're not a part of a local Bible teaching church. If that's true, you're out of place. The saints are to take up their place in local assemblies. And if the Lord would have you to be here at Spring Memorial, may He make that clear and plain to you. May you obey Him in coming. Father, we love You and thank You for Your Word, Your goodness to us, and calling us to Yourself and changing us. Lord, may You move and work in our lives in such a way that we as an individual and Spring Memorial as a church would be a shining light and an example of what You do in people when You save them. May You use us, Lord, to turn our world upside down. Not because of our strategies or any methodologies that could be attributed to us, but Lord, because of the quality of life that You've produced in us. May You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.